Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 6, verse 24 through 7:20. Now that is a lot to cover, but it all kind of hangs together. And even though it is a lot to cover, I feel that I just must do some review, because it's been a while since we've been in this passage. And so I just want to set the perspective again from which we are reading the Old Testament. Elisha is a prophet of God. God provided for Israel prophets, priests, and kings so that they would recognize the prophet, priest, and king when he came. Elisha foreshadows and anticipates and portrays that which Messiah, that which the Christ would do. And so his miracles are to be understood as messianic miracles. And this is what we have seen so far. We saw a miracle of redemption, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, with the payment of the widow's debts. That's a miracle of redemption. Does Jesus not pay for the debt of our sin? Do we not pray, forgive us our debts, and are they not forgiven in Christ? We saw a miracle of resurrection, chapter 4, verses 8 through 37, the raising of the Shunammite's son. We saw a miracle of feeding, chapter 4, verses 38 through 44. In fact, two of them, the healing of the stew, as it literally says, and then the feeding of the 100 prophets, anticipating the feeding miracles of the Messiah. We have seen miracles of healing. We saw Naaman in chapter 5 with Gehazi as a picture of the result of believing God on the one hand and rejecting God, as Naaman was healed of his diseases, while Gehazi, because of his disobedience, was afflicted with leprosy, representing the disease of the soul. And then we have seen miracles of deliverance, or we might classify them as miracles of conquest or victory, with the chariots of fire in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Now, you add all that up, and is that not the gospel? Miracles of redemption, resurrection. Does Jesus not raise us from spiritual death to life, and does he not promise to raise us even bodily on the last day? Does he not feed our souls? Does he not heal us of sin's disease? Does he not deliver us? In him are we not more than conquerors? All of this just seems upfront and obvious to me, that God's prophet Elisha is one who anticipates the prophet, the Messiah, and what he would do. Now we're going to see in this passage a second deliverance miracle. Why? Because as Psalm 86:20 says, God is a God of deliverance. In terms of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 1:10 says that he delivered us from so great a peril of death. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. So a second deliverance miracle is what we have before us, a deliverance miracle that anticipates and foreshadows and portrays the deliverance that is ours in Christ. So let's look first at the desperate circumstances of verses 26, 33. Now, it came about after this, or some time later, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Why? Well, because of the siege. It was not possible to bring food into the city. And so slowly but surely its stores were exhausted, and famine began to afflict the city. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, to put this in perspective, a donkey itself was an unclean animal, which was forbidden to the children of Israel. They were not to eat donkeys at all. A donkey's head, of course, would have very little that was of nutritional value. 80 shekels represents 80 months of pay. A shekel a month was the pay of a laborer. So this represents 6.5 years of labor, 6.5 years of wages in order to buy a donkey's head. In other words, to get very, very little that would have been of any nutritional value. Why would that happen? Well, because, you know, supply and demand. If there's no food, people will give anything for food. They will give up, they'll give their home for a hot dog. I mean, they'll give anything to have food. You have to have food. And that's the situation in Samaria. The second reference, a cab of dove's dung. It's hard to say whether or not this is meant literally or if it is slang. You know, we had a number of different names for cafeteria food when I was in college. And also in the United States military, there are some famous terms, and one of the most tame of which is to refer to coffee as mud. And so, you know, we don't know when they're talking about dove's dung, if they're talking about some particularly distasteful meal or it's meant literally. But whatever it is, it's half a pint of whatever it is. For 5 shekels. In other words, 5 months of labor for a half a pint of dove's dung, whatever dove's dung is. If it's literally what it is, you really get a picture of famine and the desperation to which people are driven when they cannot find any food. And you think that's desperation, you haven't seen anything yet. Verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" He's being very sarcastic in his response. He's saying, look, there's no place from which any help can be brought to you. And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now, this sounds just almost beyond belief, but there's a number of testimonies from history that this is exactly what happens in places of desperation. The Donner Party, made up of very proper New Englanders, as they pass through the Sierras into California, they began to eat the dead and even began to plot murder against each other in order to eat the bodies of the just murdered ones. This is not just ancient history. This is what happens during times of desperation. A number of years ago, there was a plane that went down in South America. The same thing. They ate the dead. And this is even prophesied. It was warned that if Israel became disobedient, that these sorts of things were going to happen. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, also Lamentations 2, 20 and 4, 10, make reference to the judgments of God and the severity of those judgments and the desperation to which people would be driven in these circumstances. And so this is in some ways for us beyond belief, but history is full of testimonies that this is what people do. This is how strong the drive to eat is and what scruples we are willing to abandon for the sake of self-preservation. And so to this extreme, these women were driven. And the one is complaining against the other because she wants food and she's given up her son and now she's ready to eat the son of the other. So it's a tragic, terrible, horrendous situation. Verse 30, it came about that when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing on the wall and the people looked and beneath he had sackcloth beneath his body, which means that he was practicing penance. At some degree, with some level of sincerity, hoping through penance that God would respond and lift the siege and lift the famine that was afflicting them. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if Elisha, the son of Shapheth, remains on him today." Now, what I started to say was the sackcloth was not sincere and the verse 31, I think, would support that outlook. What's Elisha doing here? It's the classic human response. You've got trouble, you blame shift. And ultimately, who's responsible for your problems? God. It's the woman whom thou hast made. Right? It's the woman's fault. It's Eve's fault. How does Ahab greet Elijah during a similar time of drought and famine? You troubler of Israel. Ahab is the one who was troubling Israel. It was his sin and the sin of the royal house that had put Israel in the situation that it was in. And similarly, it's the sin of the nation. It's the sin of Samaria. It's idolatry. It's immorality. It's injustice that has brought this judgment of God upon it. But he blame shifts. It's a classic case of shoot the messenger. Elisha is the bearer of bad news. And it can't be that I'm responsible for the difficulties that we find ourselves in. So it must be someone else's fault. It must be the one who has brought us this bad news. It must be Elisha's fault. He not only brings the bad news, he is devising the difficulties that we find ourselves in. This is his fault. And so he responds as he did, calling for Elisha's head in verse 31. May God do so to me. That is, may the people boil me and eat me. If the head of Elisha remains on him today. Verse 32, now Elisha was sitting in the house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, that is the king speaking, has sent to take away my head? This is Elisha speaking. Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? That's Elisha speaking of the king in Samaria. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him, either literally or figuratively? Is this not the king bringing this message to me? Is this not either through the messenger or the king himself now arriving to bring this message to me? And while he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And so what we have here is the blame shift, the shoot the messenger, and a vivid example of the desperation to which sin brings us in our rebellion against God. The sin of Israel has created a mess. They are under judgment. And we are provided here with an accurate picture of what life is like in rebellion against God. They are besieged. They are surrounded. They are in bondage. They are experiencing deprivations. Troubles abound, and there is no escape. The siege of Samaria is meant to be a picture of our condition apart from God, or our condition in rebellion against God. We are similarly besieged. We are similarly afflicted with troubles. We similarly are in bondage. We similarly are without hope in this world and in desperation. And not even royalty can help. I think that that's part of what's being said here as well. I mean, the woman turns to the king in the same way that we might turn to the government, as we do today. I mean, whether it's a hurricane on the Gulf Coast or, you know, whatever the situation is, we have developed the outlook in our country today that the government is the solution. We had a president a few years back who said the government is the problem, not the solution. But I think that by and large the philosophy is today that the government is going to solve our problems. It's going to meet our needs. And more our people are crying out for womb to the tomb security. The government's going to take care of me. From the time I'm born to the time I die, it's going to protect me. It's going to provide for me. It has virtually taken on godlike proportions in our society. And so it's a natural thing for human beings to turn to the government. She turns to the king, and the king can do nothing. And that represents the futility of human alternatives. They are under the judgment of God. They are besieged. They are surrounded. They are in a form of bondage. They are suffering from deprivations. They are starving. And it represents our bondage, our being besieged by sin, our souls starving, and the exhaustion of the material and the physical alternatives, and the exhaustion of human alternatives and man-made solutions, whether from the greatest source of solution, so it would seem, the government, or from some lesser source, the woman next door, and whatever provision that she might make for me and I might make for her. Elisha is in a situation of desperation. Then in the next section, we see the promise and the provision of deliverance. Beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel," in other words, for a month's labor, "and two measures of barley for a shekel," again, a month's labor, "in the gate of Samaria." Now, what this represents is immediate, substantial relief. It's not a return to normalcy, but it's the beginning of a return to normalcy. One measure, or seah, as it says in the margin, of fine flour would be about 7.5 quarts. Normally, a month's wage would buy 50 of those quarts. Two seahs, or two measures of barley, that would be 15 quarts of barley. That would normally be 100 quarts that you could buy for that amount. So it's not yet a return to normalcy, but it's better than dove's dung, right? This is a vast improvement over the way things were. So he's talking about dramatic, substantial, and immediate improvement in the situation. They're not yet going to ascend up into glory. This is not the fullness of redemption, but it is substantial repair that they are being promised here in verse 1. Verse 2, "And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God," that is Elisha, "and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" In other words, he doesn't believe it. "Then he," Elisha, "said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." He, because of his unbelief, is deprived of the blessing that God is going to bring. And I think this is a good example of how the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, requires faith. The promises of God must be believed for one to be a beneficiary of those promises. Faith in God, if we might digress for a moment, is not the belief that God will do unheard of, bizarre, or unlikely things. As in, if you just trust God, then some extraordinary thing is going to take place. Neither is it belief that God will do whatever I want Him to do if I just have enough faith. So that if we just are able to maneuver our psyche into that position where we are willing to believe hard enough or strong enough, then things are going to go our way. No, faith in God is trusting what God has promised. I think that other kind of thing that we call faith is just a form of presumption. I'm not to believe God for what He's not promised. I'm to believe God for what He has promised. I'm not to demand that God do something that He has not promised in His Word and then call my faith, call my belief in that faith. That's a form of arm twisting. That's a form of manipulation, if not magic. What biblical faith is? Biblical faith is believing what God has promised. Not telling God what He must do and then stepping back and waiting for Him to do it. There's enough to believing just what He said He will do. Never mind to start claiming that He's going to do things that He's not promised to do, if you get my meaning. I mean, it's hard enough to believe John 3:16, isn't it? That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. There's enough there to strain my faith, huh? That if I just believe in this carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago and was executed by the Roman government, that the shedding of his blood is received by God as an atoning sacrifice, so that if I just trust in him, I'll not perish along with the rest of humanity, but have everlasting life. That's enough. That's a promise of God. Biblical faith is believing what God has promised. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Biblical faith is believing that promise. Believing what Jesus says, believing what God says, believing what the Bible says to be true, believing that that is true. There's the promise that he is for us the way to God. He is the truth of God. He is the life. We have life in him. That's hard to believe. But that's what we're called to believe. And what the individual here was being called to believe is believe that God would provide. And he found it impossible to believe. And so he's being denied the benefits. The benefits of God come through faith in the promises of God. The benefits of God come to us by faith, by believing, by trusting in the promises of God. They don't come through trusting in what God has not promised. They don't come through doing enough good works that you win and secure his favor through your labors and through your efforts. No, they come by faith, which is simple trust in that which God has promised. And that's true in the Old Testament, and that's true in the New Testament, and that's exactly what's going on right here. If you drop down to verse 6 and 7, it says that the Lord, in anticipation of what exactly is going to happen here, he says, your eyes, you shall see of it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Elisha says, tomorrow this is going to happen. And the next day we learn the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the sound of the chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even their camp, just as it was, and fled for their life, leaving all of their provisions, including all of their food, behind. Why? Because God intervened. He supernaturally entered into the situation and chased off the Syrian army, leaving all of their food and provisions behind. And so, sure enough, exactly what he had promised was fulfilled. There was no way to anticipate that. There was no way to know how that promise was going to be fulfilled. That promise was hard to believe. The Bible says that God has given to Jesus the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. That's hard to believe. Is that not hard to believe? As noted earlier, we spent a number of days in Europe. When you see the number of Muslims in Europe, I mean, it's hard to believe that there's going to be anybody bowing at the name of Jesus in Europe. Paris and London, they're just overrun with burqas and symbols of Islam. It's very discouraging and creepy, frankly. And the promise that every knee will bow, how's that going to be fulfilled? How is that going to happen? What events will have to take place? There was no way of knowing how God was going to fulfill the promise in the next day, when there was nothing to eat but dove's dung. How is it that tomorrow food is going to be available in large quantities large enough to feed the city? There's no way to know. So, but what is faith? It's believing the promises of God. Believing that God is going to do what he says. Believing that he is true to his word. And so sure enough, God chased off the army. He lifted their oppression. He routed their enemies. He ended their bondage. And he made abundant provision. And that, I would say, this deliverance, it represents our deliverance in Christ. It anticipates that. It foreshadows that. It's not immediately accessible, maybe, but if you think about it for a while, isn't that what happens in Christ? Isn't that what happened at the cross? Didn't Jesus render powerless the one who had the power of death, even the devil? That's what Hebrews 2:14 says. Did he not bind the strong man and spoil his goods? That's what Jesus said he would do, and that's what Revelation chapter 20 says that he's done. He's bound Satan. Doesn't Colossians 2:15 say that Jesus at the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and triumphed over them? And are not the benefits of his victory, of his conquest, of his triumph available to all those who believe? You see, what's being pictured here in a military conquest is an anticipation of and a foreshadowing of and a typological fulfillment of the victory, the deliverance, the conquest, the triumph that is ours in Christ and that is available to all those who believe the promise of God. It's not available to those who are unbelieving. It's not available to those who reject his promises and find those promises to be fantastic and beyond faith, beyond belief. No, to those who believe, they receive the benefits of that deliverance. And then finally, let's look at the witnesses that God raises up. Go back up to verse 3. Whom does God use to bear witness to this mighty deliverance? It says in verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. I mean, what do we have to lose? That's basically what they're saying. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. And then we see again in verses 6 and 7, God chased them off. All their provisions are left behind. Verse 8, when these lepers came into the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, and they ate, and they drank, and they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went in and hid them, and they returned and entered another tent, and carried them off also, and they went and hid them. You can just see them eating and drinking themselves into a stupor. And then they say in verse 9, we're not doing right. Their conscience begins to bother them. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents, just as they were. And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Now the king arose in the night and said to the servants, I will now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the fields. They are only feigning a retreat. They haven't really, see, they're hiding in the bushes. They know how hungry we are, and they're trying to lure us out from behind the walls of the city, and then they're going to pounce on us. That's what the king says. When they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will in any case be like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Syrians, say, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. You know, when armies flee, they just throw everything. I mean, they just discard everything. I mean, apparently after the first bull run from Bull Creek to all the way to Washington, D.C., was just littered with the equipment of the Union Army. A glorious day it was. That's what happens when armies are in retreat. They cast off their equipment, and that's what they see, the litter of an army everywhere. Verse 16, so the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. And then, now note, you count up for me. How many times How many times are we told that the word of Elisha, the word of the Lord, was fulfilled? So the people went out in verse 16 and plundered the camp of the Syrians. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. The promise of God was fulfilled that very day. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. That's 2. And it came about just as the man of God had spoken. Here's number 3. 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. What's that now? Is that 3? Verse 19, then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. For the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. In other words, in those last verses, again and again and again and again and again, the point is made that the word of God was fulfilled. The promises of God can be relied on. And what's the overall point? God is a God of deliverance. God is a God of redemption. God liberates his people. God delivers him when they call upon him. And through Elisha the prophet, a great deliverance was achieved for all those who believed the promise of God and who left the city and were willing to partake of its benefits, and those who did not believe lost. And I think that it's a message for all of us. However desperate our situation may be, and however hard our current circumstances may be, that we can know that whatever our lot, the promises of God will be fulfilled. God has promised in His Word. He has promised in His Son. We are sure and certain of our eternal welfare, of the forgiveness of our sins, of the gift of eternal life, of eternity spent in heaven with God. We know of these things. We know that He is our shepherd, that He leads us in the paths of righteousness, that He leads us to the green pastures and the still waters. The promises of God shall be fulfilled. They are ours in Christ Jesus. And it is Christ whom Elisha is foreshadowing. It is His deliverance that is being anticipated and portrayed. As Christ comes in the fullness of time, as our deliverer, and all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would teach us to trust You, to depend upon You, to rely upon You, to believe Your word, to not be found as the skeptics, cut off from the benefits of redemption. Oh, that we would believe You and trust You and all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.